Are you forgetful? We forget about the test. We forget to pay bills. We forget to pick up the kids. We forget a friend's birthday. There are stories of some out there, don't raise any hands though, who have forgotten their anniversary. Why does this happen? How does this happen? Now, there are scientists and doctors looking into this, and some theorize that we are people of the moment. That is, we tend to find the present is what's important, and we live our lives moving forward, acting and reacting. The past is, well, the past. Life comes at us fast, and we tend to focus on the present. Some theorize that we don't do a good job storing the information that we take in. That is, as information comes into us and it comes fast, it gets bumped from our short-term memory, which is temporary, and it doesn't get stored properly where it needs to go next, which is our long-term memory. Now, research says we can only recall about 7 things in the span of 30 seconds. So if we had a group of people and you were given their names, we could hopefully remember, if we're really concentrating, about 7 of them. But as our short memory gets full, it randomly bumps previous information, so newer information can be temporarily stored. So we forget that person's name. Some theorize what they call memory decay. They say each new memory creates a trace in our brain, and then if it's not accessed regularly, it begins to fade away. They say this explains why we know something is stored in our brain, but we just can't quite retrieve it. We think about it further, and sometimes we can track that trace down, and then we can remember. But you know, it's not all bad that we forget from time to time. Forgetting helps us live with the pains and the traumas of life. Time eases pain. Difficult memories diminish in intensity. And this is good. The 20th century short story writer Jorge Luis Borges wrote, "Funus the Memorius," and there's the memory, the word memory's in there, "Funus the Memorius." It's a story of a young man, Funus, who is thrown from a horse and he's paralyzed. Unable to walk, Funus decides to spend his day in a darkened room to develop his memory. He eventually becomes so good at the task that he is able to remember every detail of his life. The irony, however, is that when Funus recalls the events of the previous day, his memory has become so good that it takes him a full 24 hours to do so. He simply relives the previous day. And that's the tragic nature of this particular short story. He remembers everything. Now, there is something positive in being able to forget. In fact, it plays an important role in helping us remember what's important. We disregard the not so important in hopes of remembering the important. There is something, however, not to forget. Our God, who He is, what He has done, what He demands. Yet so many don't live mindful of such things. We are guilty as well. Those of us who have experienced great things from God. There's some great stories in this congregation of God's moving and His faithfulness. But we tend to even forget those. In this morning's psalm, we will hear that God's people, fresh off the exile and miraculously released from Egyptian bondage, soon forget His works. We'll read in verse 13. And forget God, their Savior, who had done great things, wondrous works, and awesome deeds. That's in verse 21 in just a moment. How could they forget? Well, how can we forget? What a long-suffering God we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the text before us this morning, asking now that it is read, that it would be heard and understood, that Your Holy Spirit would move and work. Father, if we need to be chastened, if we need to be disciplined, Father, do so. Father, if we need to be encouraged this day, even do that. As Your word goes forth, Father, ask that You would have Your way with us. Guard us from error. Guide us now in all manner of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 106 is before us. I'll say it, as I've said, I think last couple of weeks, it's a lengthier psalm. They start to get smaller here as we get into in a couple of weeks. So let's be listening now as I read this entire psalm to you, Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress. When he heard their cry for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 106 is very similar to last week's Psalm, Psalm 105, in that it is a retelling of God's saving hand in regards to the Exodus. Now, by the way, why is the Exodus brought up so many times in the Old Testament? In fact, if you were to search it and look, you would find scores of times it's brought up. Well, I'll answer that with another question. When Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, and they hadn't recognized him, we know that Jesus opened up the Old Testament and showed them all the texts that spoke of him. We could turn to every retelling of the Exodus and point to our salvation. It foreshadowed. It mirrored what Jesus one day would do. And so that's why the Exodus so many times is in the Old Testament. It's the story of salvation. Anyway, Psalm 106 praises God for his freeing hand, but also includes now God's sustaining providence once Israel was in the wilderness, and eventually God brings them into the promised land, where God's faithfulness was on full display in Psalm 105 last week, rescuing them from their bondage. The focus of Psalm 106 now shifts to God's people's unfaithfulness and ingratitude throughout their 40-year sojourn. Now, in the beginning of the psalm, the invitation is given to come praise the Lord for his everlasting goodness and mercy, verse 1. Who's up for such a task? Verse 2. There's too much to account, but blessed are those who do. Verse 3. The psalmist asks to be remembered in verse 4 with the favor God shows his people. Why? Verse 5. So he might rejoice and glory in the fact that he belongs to God. Then the psalmist begins to catalog the long list of Israel's sins, despite God's gracious dealings with them. Verse 6. There was no gratitude for all that God did, the plagues in Egypt to free them, his steadfast love in releasing them. And to make matters worse, their complaining began as soon as they came to the Red Sea. Verse 7. Now imagine that for a moment. As one who had the opportunity to have watched God's miraculous saving hand, freeing them from generations of slavery. And then, barely beyond Egypt's borders, we already hear from them complaining to Moses. Here's the actual account found in Exodus 14. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? That's how they address Moses. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now we hear that, and we shake our head. What's wrong with you? How can you think and say such a thing? You were just saved from slavery, for crying out loud. But despite their howling, God saved them anyway, doing so, we are told, for his name's sake, verse 8. He rebuked the Red Sea and led them through it, verse 9. He saved them from the Egyptians. He redeemed them from their enemy, verse 10. And the pursuing Egyptians, they were drowned, verse 11. God's people rejoiced, verse 12. But verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Listen to this story. They wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. And they did, verse 14. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. Despite God's provision, theirs was a constant grumbling, a constant murmuring for more. God granted their physical requests, but they were never satisfied, verse 15. Then there was all the opposition to Moses and Aaron's leadership. Verses 16 through 18, the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram, as it's told, and you can read about that later in Numbers 16. There's the golden calf incident, Exodus 32, when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, where they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass, verses 19 and 20. Then the damning verses of 21 and 22. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, another word for Egypt, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. God would have destroyed them had it not been for the intercession of Moses, we are told. Verse 23. By the way, Moses, the Redeemer, Jesus, the right hand of God, interceding for us. You see a picture there? You see the gospel? They despised the promised land God was taking them to, not believing his promise that he would bring them there. Verse 24, they grumbled some more, not listening to God. Verse 25, so God lifted his hand against them. 26 and 27, yet they continued to forsake him, yoking themselves to the idols of the Canaanites. Verse 28, God in his anger responded with a plague. Verse 29, the priest Phinehas intervenes in 30, and God spares the people. You can read about that account in Numbers 25. God is pleased with this priest, his faith on display in action. You might be surprised what he does there. Again, read that later. Verse 31, God makes a covenant with him and his family. Phinehas' family serving as priests for generations. Then there's the incident at Meribah, verses 32 and 33. That is chronicled for us in Numbers chapter 20. There we read, now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. They sound like a bunch of spoiled brats. This is when God directs Moses to speak to a rock to bring forth water. Instead, Moses, in anger, strikes the rock, not once, but twice with his staff. Water gushes forth, but Moses' rashness, his frustration, would cost him dearly. It would be this incident that God says will keep him from entering the promised land. He, with the rest of this faithless generation, will die in the wilderness. God restricts them from entering the promised land. Millions of Israelites, including Moses, died in the wilderness. When the next generation crosses into Canaan, they didn't complete the work of destruction that they were told to do, verse 34. Instead, they mixed with the idolaters and learned their ways, verse 36. They served their false gods, that's 36, even sacrificing their children, literally, to the demonic forces behind those idols, verse 37. By doing so, they shed innocent blood, polluting their new land, verse 38. Unfaithful to God, they played the whore in their deeds, verse 39. They made God sick of them, his own inheritance, verse 40. So God turned them over to their enemies. Verse 41, and those enemies oppressed them further. 42, but a kind and merciful God, even though they continually provoked him, delivered them again and again. Verse 43, he looked upon their distress and heard their cry. Verse 44, he remembered his covenant, last Sunday's sermon, with them and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Verse 45, that he would be their God and they would be his people. He even made their oppressors pity them. Verse 46, and like the ending of each of the five books of the Psalter, there are five contained in the Psalms, the closing two verses of book four end now with prayer and praise. Verses 47 and 48, save us, O Lord our God, gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, there you go. Another retelling of the Exodus. Now, some application for us. You work through this psalm, and you are reminded of all the failings and lapses and complaining that came from a people who had miraculously saw and experienced a deliverance from generations of bondage. Just consider that. You're tempted to say to them, what's wrong with you people? Have you no eyes? Have you no ears? Have you no mind? Have you no heart? Have you no memory? How in the world can you not be full of gratitude and praise to God, given all that he has done for you? They saw God firsthand do things that no eye had ever seen before. And once in the wilderness, as many as 2 million of them, consider that number, God richly provided for them for 40 years. In the latter years, Moses encouraged them as he was about to die, as that next generation was about to go in, he tells them, do not forget. He says this in Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell. These 40 years, all of that in Deuteronomy 8. How could they forget God? Let's ask that question again. How could they forget God? How could they forget his mighty acts? How could they forget God, their Savior, who had done great things? Verse 21. And with a little reflection, we would have to say, with just a little reflection, the same way we can and often do. But what emerges from this psalm regarding Israel, and what emerges from this psalm regarding us, isn't theirs and our unfaithfulness and ingratitude. Let's call that sort of a sub-theme of Psalm 106. The main theme of this psalm has got to be God's extraordinary long-suffering. Or another way of saying this is that God's patience extended toward them and to us is absolutely staggering. God's patience and long-suffering is one of his attributes, one of his characteristics. The patience of God, writes A.W. Pink, is that excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries, insert from us, without immediately avenging himself. Now consider his patience throughout Scripture. In the opening paragraphs of the Bible, Adam and Eve defy God, resulting in alienation and guilt. Yet he covers their nakedness and pledges one will come one day who will crush the head of Satan. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were no saints all the time. There were episodes where they, despite their promises that God had given them, failed to believe them, failed to believe him. How many times does God send his prophets to chastise and warn his people throughout the Old Testament? The storyline of that, of our Old Testament, is one failure after another of God's people. Yet, through it all, God does not treat them as they deserve. And then, when Jesus comes, he's mostly rejected and forsaken, yet God still sends Jesus to the cross to pay for man's sins. Even then, when Israel's rebellion had reached its climax, God waited 40 more years before sending the Romans to obliterate their city and temple, for making themselves, as Acts 13:46 says, unworthy of eternal life. And the rest of the New Testament is like the old, in that God's people, the church, stumble and bumble along the way. And what about his patience with his church through the centuries? We do not have a glamorous record. It's embarrassing. Ours is full of heresy and decline. Even today, those of you who travel, those of you who move to a new community, how hard is it to find a church you know will preach God's word when you visit? It's a chore. Why? And what of his patience with our nation and world? God's people sacrificed their children, we are told, to false gods, verses 36 and 37. I'm admittedly guessing a number. Perhaps that was in the hundreds to thousands. Probably wasn't a great big number. Our nation alone has sacrificed over 60 million at the altar of abortion. The world's number, if you were to add it up, I've never seen that figure. It must be incomprehensible. God granted grumbling Israel their physical needs in the wilderness, yet they were never satisfied. Verse 15. How much more are we, the most materialistic and financially blessed culture in the history of the world? Yet our nation's soul is black, it is hollow, it is cold. And what of God's long-suffering ways now with us? Time to turn our attention inward, individually. You know you. How long-suffering and patient has God been with you, with me? If we were somehow able to record and now replay our silent confession, that if we did in earnest and we're honest, about a half hour ago, when many of us were on our knees, and we just replayed it right now, we'd be disgusted with everyone here, what was confessed. Alistair Begg this past week in one of his radio addresses said, if you really knew me, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. And then he paused and said, and if I really knew you, I wouldn't want to be your pastor. Yet instead of receiving wrath, God continues to tell us, I forgive you. I forgive you, child. Jesus has redeemed you. You are mine. Always have been, always will. What about how impatient, though, we can be toward others who injure us in some way? Pink again. When tempted to be disgusted at the dullness of another or to be revenged on one who has wronged you, call to remembrance God's infinite patience and long-suffering with yourself. In Peter's second letter to the church, he deals with critics who were mocking Christian doctrine. Ron read a portion of that concerning the return of Jesus. Unbelievers were saying, you talk about him coming back, but where is he? I don't see him. Everything continues as it always has. And Peter responds in chapter 3 that the fact that Jesus hasn't come yet is a display of his patience. His patience. Why has he not come? Do you want to know why? Do you want to know why he hasn't come back yet? It's simply this. Because all his people haven't come to saving faith yet. That's why. That's it. He is long-suffering and will continue to be until all his elect have been gathered into a saving relationship with his Son. God is patient and he is long-suffering. He is waiting for the last of his beloved to respond to the gospel. After that happens, Peter informs, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All of that in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter was written to the church. Throughout, he refers to those he writes, the beloved. God's patience towards the beloved is extended until the last son and the last daughter of his, Jesus sent to save by name, comes to saving faith. That's it. Until then, God will be patient. Until then, he will be long-suffering. He will put up with all the rebellion that rages around us, from us and from others. But here's something to consider. Maybe, just maybe, that last person who is to come to saving faith is in a church somewhere in the world this morning. Right now. And is going to hear the gospel. And is going to believe. If that's the case, Jesus comes back before the Seahawks game is over with. He comes back. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes of God's patience toward the world and its rejection toward him. But there will come a day, we are told, even when God's long-suffering and patience will end. Or do you presume, Romans 2, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, there aren't many of the same parables that are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A lot of them, they're in two of them. Very few, they are in all three. But one of them is called the parable of the wicked tenants. It's one of the few that happens to be there in all three. Here's Luke's account, Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell the people, Jesus, this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they'd give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Then Jesus asks this, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" He will come and destroy those tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, mostly Jewish unbelief at the time, they said, "Surely not," because they knew what Jesus had just said. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He quotes a psalm. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You see, God's patience and long-suffering towards sinners will eventually run out. You have to know that. Oh, God is love. God is love. God is... Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But he has told us there will come a day when his long-suffering will run out. You do not want to be outside saving faith when that happens. For you see, that is when eternal destinies are etched in stone. No more patience. No more second chances. No more opportunities to respond to the gospel. There is great urgency. Anytime the gospel is proclaimed and you have the privilege to hear it, there is great urgency to be right with God. Maybe you are the last person God is waiting for to come to saving faith. Come to him today so we can all go home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are long-suffering. You are patient. Since the creation of the world, this has been so. Father, we thank and praise you that you were with your people in the old and you now with the church. Father, you are patient, patient, patient. You are patient with us. You are patient with me. Father, we thank and praise you for that. What a great attribute. Yet at the same time, when it comes to salvation, there will be a day when there is no more patience. Father, may there be an urgency this morning that some have not felt before. As they hear the gospel, may they respond. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your long suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.